Good morning, everyone. Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 12, and we'll be reading from verse 22 to verse 30. Matthew chapter 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." Well, let's pray together. Our dear Lord God Almighty, King of Heaven, we come to you with adoration in our hearts, with praise because of who you are in your eternal majesty, that you, Lord, alone are God, and that you're filled with such spectacular glory and holiness that no eye can see you, no eye can behold the full glory of God. And so, Lord, we come to you through the mediator that we have, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand of God, who has been exalted into the heavens, coming from there once and now being seated there as our intercessor and mediator. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit, by whom you filled us and by whom you have inspired your holy word, and by whom you enable us to see what is in your word for us, so that we might be strengthened in our faith, moved closer to Christ, and as a result grow in a complete sanctification before even entering into heaven. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of reading your word. We thank you for the wonderful privilege of seeing Christ in your word. And we pray now as we study your word that we can see the fullness of him once again. I pray that you would so work in our hearts to break down any resistance within us and to show us the glory of Christ in such a manner that we would be drawn to him today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most popular genres of films and books in our time, and I would suppose in any time, is stories that illustrate the great combat in history between good and evil. In our time, we can see this most clearly if we watch historical documentaries or read historical books about the Second World War, where there was a, let's say, clear villain and a clear hero. But the same could be said of many other fictional kinds of stories as well. In our time, so many of these stories have popped up where superheroes are fighting good against evil so that they might ultimately have good prevail over evil. Now, in this passage in front of us, we have something like that, but usually when we think of good versus evil, we think of a finite good versus a finite evil. But as it is in the reality of the world, it is not quite that simple. In the reality of the world, what we have is we have a finite evil, which is fighting against an infinite God. Now, this is what we find in this passage, and this is what we find in the whole teaching of Scripture, that when we see Satan at work, when we see demons at work, and when we see evil at work, these are finite things and finite creatures. Indeed, they have been created by God. They've been made by God, fashioned by God, given their gifts and abilities, and rebelled against God. And that's why they are what they are. They are what Jesus says, liars and murderers from the very beginning. And here we see Jesus' confrontation with them and his explanation of what's really taking place when he is driving out demons. It's an explanation of not only his power, but also what is happening behind the scenes, the kingdom that he's bringing. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, we've already seen all the necessary ingredients to understand this passage well. For instance, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, just the previous passage, Matthew had introduced us to the servant song from Isaiah chapter 42. And at the heart of the servant song is the reality that the servant of the Lord will come and he will be anointed with the Holy Spirit. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God will be placed upon him in such a manner that he will be able to do all of his ministry. And this will be really important for us to understand this passage in front of us. The second key ingredient to understand this passage is given to us in Matthew chapter 9, verse 34, where we already see that when Jesus drove out the demon in that instance, the Pharisees accused him of doing it by the power of the prince of demons. So we already see this confrontation coming even before this confrontation happened. What happened in this instance particularly? Well, take a look at verse 22. It tells us, there was a demon-oppressed man. He was mute and he was blind. Some of the demon-oppressed people had physical manifestations of their demon oppression. So for instance, the lost one Jesus healed was mute as well. And so we see that there's sometimes a physical or a sickness connotation to demon oppression, but they're not the same. So every person who is demon-oppressed doesn't have sickness, and every person that has sickness isn't demon-oppressed. That's really important to understand. They're separate, but they're connected. And the way that they're connected is very often the demons and the demonic forces attempted to destroy a person. They attempted to destroy the very heart of what it meant to be a human being made in the image of God. And they distorted them in as many contorted forms as they could. We saw this most clearly when we met the two men who were filled with demons in the Gerasenes, where they were in chains, they were in bondage, they were living amongst the tombs, they weren't wearing clothes, they were shouting out, they had unnatural strength, they were breaking all bonds, and they were isolated from society. So this time we see this demon-oppressed man, he's brought to Jesus, he's blind and he's mute, he needs to be brought to Jesus, and Jesus just heals him. It doesn't give us any of the other usual details. Oftentimes it tells us how Jesus heals him, what Jesus says to him, and so on. But this time, it doesn't say any of that. The focus is not going to be on the event of the healing. The focus is going to be on the confrontation that happens as a result of the healing. Now, you might remember that this is part of a larger passage in Matthew's Gospel, where there are these constant confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees. Previously in chapter 12, we had already seen the confrontations Jesus had with the Pharisees about the Sabbath, the two separate occasions in which Jesus had this opposition to the Pharisees. And the focus wasn't on the fact that it was the Sabbath. The focus was on their objections to what Jesus did on the Sabbath. It's likewise here. The focus isn't on the healing, the event of the healing. The focus is on what the Pharisees say about it and how Jesus responds. So Jesus heals this man. It seems instantaneous. After he healed him, he was able to speak because previously he was mute. So it might have been the first time in his life that he was able to speak. And he was able to see. He was blind and he was able to see. So the passage skips over all of the wonder of that. This man was blind. He could see. He couldn't see anything. It's not that he could see black and white. He could see nothing. And then Jesus made him to see. And he was mute, and he was able to speak. What wonderful miracle we see Jesus performing here. And the result of all of this is that you have two separate reactions. The first reaction you find in the people. The people ask the question, can this be the son of David? This question we find in verse 23. It says there, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? Now, the amazement is something that people often had when they approached Jesus. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. What they were seeing was so very different from what they had already seen. Now, there were many other claims of the healings. There were many other claims of demonic exorcisms. But what they were seeing in Jesus was something completely unique. And so they kept asking this question, could this be the one who was supposed to come? Could this be the Messiah? And indeed, could this be the son of David? And this time their question takes this very specific form of, could this be the son of David? Now you already remember that part of the reason Matthew writes this gospel to us is Matthew is trying to tell us, yes, this is the Son of David. He starts his gospel by telling us this is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And then in that entire chapter 1, he traces out the genealogy of Jesus to show us, yes, Jesus is both related to Abraham and to David. But Jesus is also called several times upon by people, and especially people that are outsiders, like the Canaanite woman and others, who and they call upon Jesus and say, Son of David, have mercy on us. That happens in chapter 9, 15 and 20. And then lastly, we see David being cited once again in chapter 21, where Jesus is received as this great Son of David when the people come with the palm branches and they celebrate Hosanna to the Son of David. So the people at this stage are still asking, could this be, can this really be the Son of David? They're not sure, they're not certain. But there is someone in the crowd who is certain about Jesus' identity, and that's the Pharisees. And what we'll see is their certainty is wrong. So they bring this accusation against Jesus in verse 24. This is the accusation. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Now, can you hear what's happening here? They're recognizing what's happening is real. That's the first thing. They see that there's this blind man and this mute, this man that was mute, and Jesus heals him. And the result of that is that his blindness and his muteness is gone. He can speak and he can see, right? In John's gospel, we have this extended narrative of the of another man who was blind his whole life, and then he was able to see. And the Pharisees kept interrogating him, asking him, what really happened? What did this man say? What did he do to you? And this man just stands in astonishment that the Pharisees did not understand these things. But in this instance, the Pharisees are trying to rationalize it. They've already decided in their minds that they're going to reject Jesus as the Messiah. They have their own reasons for rejecting him. They might say, oh, well, he comes from the wrong town. He comes from Nazareth, or things like that. But we've already seen the real motivating factor for them is their envy and their desire for power. At several points already, we've seen the authority of Jesus being compared to the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. Then in that comparison, the Pharisees and the scribes fell far short. And the result is that the Pharisees and the scribes, they thought to themselves, well, this person is replacing us as the center of the religious life in Israel, which means that we need to do something about it. At the end of the controversies about the Sabbath, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, it tells us, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So the Pharisees had made up their mind about Jesus. He's not the Messiah. In fact, he's some kind of enemy. And the reasons they give is, well, he has this incredible authority, and that's probably going to take away their position in the life of Israel. So this envy drives them ultimately to want to kill Jesus. So this is the accusation they bring against him. They say, you are doing these miraculous signs. It cannot be from God, because if it's from God, you must be the Messiah. You must be the one sent from God. Therefore, we have to accept you. And we've already decided we're not going to accept you. Therefore, this power must come from somewhere else. And their argument is that this power must come from the prince of demons, from Beelzebul, from Satan himself. Now, Jesus is going to give them a whole series of answers to this question. In this passage that we're looking at today, he's going to give them four specific answers, but he's going to continue giving them the answer beyond verse 30, into verse 31, all the way to verse 37, and then later on as well. But what we're going to focus on today is the answer Jesus gives to these Pharisees from verse 25 to verse 30. This is the four-part answer that Jesus gives. So here are the four parts to the answer to the question that the Pharisees are asking is, are you doing these things by the power of Beelzebul? It's an accusation, and Jesus gives these four answers to them. The first answer that Jesus gives is that Jesus is opposed to Satan. Jesus is opposed to Satan. And this we find in verse 25 to verse 27. Now, here in these verses, Jesus does something very interesting. He says, let's hypothetically imagine that you were correct. What would be the implications of your being correct? So let's for a moment imagine that I was actually doing these exorcisms by the power of Beelzebul. What would be the effect of that? And so this is what Jesus says in verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So the principle Jesus is trying to show them is that a house divided against itself will not stand. It's more famous for Abraham Lincoln quoting it than the Bible quoting it, unfortunately. But when Jesus says it, what he means is that if he were the person who actually was doing these exorcisms by the power of Satan, then actually what you have in Satan's kingdom is a divided kingdom, a kingdom torn against itself. And that kingdom is sure to fall by the wayside. So there are a couple of things that we learn from just these brief statements that Jesus makes about the house divided against itself. The first thing that we learned there is that Satan has a kingdom. Satan has a dominion. And very often in the writings of the Bible, in the thought of Jesus and in Paul as well, it's very often associated with earth. That's why Satan offers the whole kingdom of kingdoms of this world to Jesus in the temptations. It's why the Paul calls this age the age that is controlled by the prince of the power of the air and these sort of things. So Satan has a kingdom. Satan has a dominion. He has followers that are demons, and they try to do his bidding. This kingdom isn't a physical, tangible kingdom. This kingdom, rather, is a spiritual kingdom. Satan has people under his spiritual dominion. Now, don't be mistaken here. When we talk about the spiritual dominion of Satan over people, this isn't everyone is filled with the demon that is against Christ. Rather, what it's saying is that those who are against Christ actually are under the influence of demons. That's not the only influence they have, but they are also under the influence and the dominion of Satan. This might not take as tangible form as something like Satanism or something like that, but Satan has his subtle ways to distract us from God. So Satan has a kingdom is the first thing Jesus is trying to show here. But the second thing Jesus is trying to show here is that if Jesus were casting out the demons by Satan's power, he would be working against that kingdom. Now, the picture that is given here is the picture of civil war, something where you have a kingdom, a house, or something like that, a kingdom, a city, or a house, and actually there's infighting within it. A kingdom is like the realm of Rome. And all that falls under the auspices of Rome is part of that kingdom, whether it's Jerusalem, whether it's Italy, whether it's whatever Mediterranean part of the ancient world. A city is something like Jerusalem, where you have a king. And a household is something like the household of Joseph, in which Jesus grew up. So these are the different parts. You can say these are the different spheres: kingdom, city, and household. And what Jesus is picturing here when he says that if he's doing these things by the power of Satan, then it is like a kingdom that's divided against itself. It's like a city divided against itself. It's like a house divided against itself. Now, in our studies on 1 and 2 Samuel, we've already seen what takes place when something like that happens. We've seen what happens when Ishbosheth claimed the throne at the time of David, when he said he was king, although God had anointed David for king. The result was that there was civil war in Israel. The same thing happened when Absalom tried to claim the throne, although he knew his father David was the true king. He took the throne, and the ensuing result was a civil war. But this kind of infighting in a city is already pictured for us in the book of Genesis, where we have Cain and Abel fighting against one another. A household fighting against itself cannot stand. And the result of each of those stories, Ishbosheth, Absalom, Cain, is that someone dies in the process. This conflict is resolved in death. And so Jesus says, this is the reality. If Satan is fighting against Satan, that would lead to Satan's demise. Which makes the obvious point that this is not being done by the power of Satan. But Jesus also makes a third claim in these verses, and that is that he says, well, your disciples or your sons is a word that he uses often, talking about people's relations, but he says your sons are also doing exorcisms. And the question is, whose power are they doing it by? The implication is that if they are doing it by the power of Satan, how could you, their teachers, be teaching them to do this by the power of Satan? No, the implication simply is that actually they are not doing it by the power of Satan. Actually, they're doing it by the power of God. If you were instructing them rightly, then the result must be that they were doing this by the power of God. And if they are doing it by the power of God, how much more is Jesus not doing these things by the power of God? The implication of all of this is very simple. Jesus is doing his miraculous work of exorcism by the power of God and not by the power of Satan, which means that Jesus is opposed to the kingdom of Satan. He's opposed to the city of Satan. He's opposed to the house of Satan. And his work is designed to overthrow the work of Satan. So that's the first thing that we learned here. Jesus is opposed to Satan. The second thing we learned in this passage we find in verse 28, and that is that Jesus brings the kingdom. Jesus brings the kingdom. Take a look at verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, already in Matthew's gospel, we've seen so much about the kingdom. It's constantly on Jesus' lips. It's constantly on the lips of John the Baptist. And it starts really with this ringing call at the beginning of the gospel, where we see this announcement, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew's gospel, we've seen the unfolding of this kingdom, particularly in Matthew 5-7, we've seen what the kingdom's subjects are supposed to look like in the discourse on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 9, we've seen the kingdom's effects on the world, where actually Jesus is bringing about a healing to the world as he's undoing the work of the evil one. And then in chapters 10-11, we've seen the proclamation of the kingdom. What happens when the kingdom of God is being proclaimed, first by Jesus and then by Jesus' disciples as well. The kingdom's subjects, the kingdom's effects, and the kingdom's proclamation. But notice how the kingdom is brought about here in this passage in verse 28. Jesus tells us that if he is doing these things by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come upon them. Now, we've already seen that Jesus is the one who ultimately brings the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, we had that encounter with John the Baptist, who was in prison, who asked Jesus whether he was the one to come. In other words, was he the Messiah who was going to bring about the fulfillment of everything written in the Old Testament? And Jesus' answer simply to him was, look at the things I do, and you will know who I am. He says, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. All these things were supposed to be indicators to everyone watching the work and life of Jesus that yes, he is the Messiah, and yes, he is bringing the kingdom of God. But now in chapter 12, verse 8, we've seen that Matthew describes Jesus as this one who is the servant of the Lord, according to the book of Isaiah. In Matthew chapter 12, we see that in verse 18, that it says of the servant, I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So there we see a very clear connection between these two realities that's taking place. Jesus, on the one hand, is establishing the kingdom of God, but on the other hand, Jesus is the one who is filled with the Holy Spirit, tasked specifically with this mission to establish the kingdom of God. Now, the Spirit of God has been mentioned so often in Matthew's gospel, and we often turn to John's gospel if we want this fully orbed picture of who the Holy Spirit is. But Matthew has so much to teach us about who the Spirit is, Matthew focuses particularly on who the Spirit is in relationship to Jesus. So, for instance, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we see that the angels announce to Mary that she will have a child, and she will have this child by the Holy Spirit, not by normal conception. In chapter 3, verse 11, we have John the Baptist, who proclaims his message, and he says, he baptizes people with water, but after him will come someone who will baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, John declares again that he saw Jesus and coming out of the waters of baptism and being filled with the Holy Spirit actually descending on him like a dove. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read that the Holy Spirit thrusts Jesus out into the wilderness so that he might have his confrontation with Satan in the temptations in the desert. In chapter 10, verse 20, we see that Jesus sends his disciples out and he says to them that when they are in situations of dire persecution, that they must not be worried or concerned because the Spirit of God will be speaking through them. And here in this chapter, in chapter 12, verse 18, we see that the servant of the Lord, this Jesus, is the one who has the Spirit of God upon him. Now, all these things show us that there is a very close relationship between the Son of God and the Spirit of God. We've already seen several passages in Matthew's Gospel where we saw this incredible close connection between God the Father and Jesus, the Son of God. But now we see this incredibly close relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit as well. Jesus, as the one who is filled with the Holy Spirit, is tasked with the mission of bringing God's kingdom and overthrowing the kingdom of Satan. And this is exactly what he does. So in chapter 12, verse 28, what Jesus is doing is he's providing an alternative to them. He's saying to them, well, you've said that I do these miraculous works, this exorcism by the power of Satan. Let me actually give you the right answer to this question. Actually, I'm doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can see that when you watch the life of Jesus, the righteousness with which he lived, not only the positive righteousness, the reality that he brings the kingdom of God, that his words reflect the authority of God, and that God's Spirit is specially upon him. But notice in verse 28 that Jesus says that if he does these things by the Spirit of God, which he is doing, then the kingdom of God has come upon them. Did you notice that? It's an interesting phrase to talk about the kingdom of God. Usually when he talks about the kingdom of God, it talks about the kingdom of God coming. But now it says that when Jesus is doing these exorcisms, the kingdom of God has come upon them. And the best way to understand that is to think about something like a Roman emperor. And a Roman emperor comes into a territory, he conquers the territory, and then he might say something like, Rome smiles upon you because you have been defeated for Rome. Now you can serve Rome. Something like that. The Rome conquering a territory means that they now bring their kingdom upon a territory. But likewise, Jesus does the same thing. Jesus saying here that when the Spirit of God works in this way, where he overthrows and undoes the work of Satan, actually what's happening is he's removing the kingdom of Satan and planting the kingdom of heaven there. He's overthrowing the work of Satan to establish his own work, the kingdom of God. All this means is that the coming of Jesus means the destruction of the work of Satan. We see this partially in the life of Jesus, but we see this fully in the final judgment where Satan is finally overthrown. What's the point of this teaching? The point is simply this, that the Spirit-filled Jesus has brought the kingdom. The Spirit-filled Jesus has brought the kingdom. Jesus brings the kingdom, according to verse 28. But there's also a third thing that we learn in this passage. We've seen so far that Jesus is opposed to Satan. We've seen that Jesus brings the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. And now we see, and thirdly, that Jesus has defeated Satan. Jesus has defeated Satan. This we find in verse 29. So take a look at verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus gives here an illustration of a robbery taking place, someone breaking into a house. But they don't break into anyone's house, they break into someone's house that is a really significant opponent. Imagine someone who is at the gym each day, someone who has martial art training, someone who's really combative and able to defend themselves. And it's into that man's house that the thieves break in. Now, they must have their own plan and strategy to overthrow this man, but they can't actually start stealing his things unless they actually bind him up and bind him up in such a way that he is not able to defend his possessions. This is the picture that Jesus gives of what's actually taking place of his kingdom. He says it's impossible for him to do these kinds of things, to do these miraculous exorcisms, if he has not actually conquered the strong man, the person who is in charge of these demons. Now you might ask yourself, how is it that Jesus does this? In Matthew's gospel, we've already seen 7 clues about how Jesus does this. In chapter 4, verse 24, it gives us a summary statement that Jesus was casting out demons. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, we saw again the picture of the 2 demoniacs, the 2 men filled with the demonic power whom Jesus healed. And in chapter 9, verse 32, we saw again this man who was mute and oppressed by the demon that Jesus healed as well. So the question is, at which point exactly did Jesus overthrow the power of Satan? When did Jesus defeat the power of Satan? If Jesus' argument here is that he first went into the house, bound up the strong man, that is Satan, and then he can perform these exorcisms in defeating these other demons, when did he defeat Satan in this kind of way? Well, let me say that Jesus did this throughout his incarnate life. Jesus was defeating Satan throughout his earthly life. And let me show you how this progressively happened in stages in his life. So for instance, the first time that he is defeating Satan is when he comes into the world. We read this in John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 5, it says this: "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." This light is particularly talking about the Word of God, Christ himself, who is this light. And he shines in this darkness of sin and Satan and evil. And evil has not overcome him. Instead, he has overcome it. We see a similar theme for us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, where we read this: "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." Now hear this: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. So here we see this fulfillment of the ancient prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent crusher will come into the world to crush the serpent's head. This is exactly what John tells us Jesus has come to do. He's come to destroy, by his very coming into the world, the work of Satan. But it was not only through his coming into the world. It was also through his resisting of Satan's temptations. It's so amazing, after Jesus is so filled with the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 3, on his baptism, we see that Jesus goes out from there and he goes into the wilderness by the power of the Holy Spirit, thrust out by the Spirit himself to go into the wilderness, to be tempted by Satan, to have the temptations which Israel had in the Exodus, but did not overcome. Jesus goes into the wilderness to overcome the work of Satan, to face the full force of the temptations which Satan can bring against him, and to stand up as righteous in the midst of the severest temptations which Satan can bring against him. In this case, it was temptations about things that were written of in Scripture. Satan continually twisted Scripture to bring it before Jesus, but Jesus resisted those temptations. So Jesus overthrew Satan in his coming into the world. Jesus overthrew Satan in his resisting temptations. But it also tells us that Jesus overthrew Satan through the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, this is what it says. I'll start from verse 13. And you, who were dead in trespasses and uncircumcision in your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by cancelling the record of the debt that stood against us and its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. This whole passage is about how Jesus accomplishes salvation for his subjects through the cross. And now he says that Jesus actually has disarmed the rulers and authorities. The rulers and authorities don't mean Rome and all the oppressors that were living in the physical realm, though. The rulers and authorities refer to the demonic realm, the spiritual realm. Jesus disarmed their power and put them to open shame at the cross, because all the guilt and accusation which they could bring against the people of God were actually placed on Jesus, so that their claim to God's favor was centered on Christ, who bore their sin, and Christ, who bore their shame. So it was at the cross that Jesus triumphed over Satan and his demons as well. But lastly, the Bible also tells us not only it was in Jesus coming, not only was it in resisting Satan's temptations, not only was it in the cross, but it was also through the church that Jesus has established a community for himself so filled with the Holy Spirit that through the church he is crushing the work of Satan. So for instance, in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10, this is what we read of the mystery of the gospel that is revealed. He says in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You see, what's happening is through the church, God is displaying his wisdom to these rulers and authorities, to Satan and to his authorities. The same could be said for Romans chapter 16, verse 20, where Paul says famously that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You see, it's that God is going to crush Satan in the final judgment underneath the feet of the church, where God has fully revealed himself in his Son and has given them the Holy Spirit. So if you ask how and when did Jesus defeat Satan, the answer is in Jesus appearing, he defeated Satan. In Jesus resisting Satan's temptations. In the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. And through the church, Jesus is defeating Satan. And he will ultimately overthrow Satan in the final judgment that we see so beautifully displayed in Revelation chapter 20. Now, what are the things that Jesus was plundering in this house? Remember, Jesus is still giving an illustration of binding up a strong man and going into the strong man's house and then plundering the strong man's house. What are the things that Jesus is stealing, so to say, from Satan's house? And the answer is very simply, he is taking the subjects of Satan, the subjects of the kingdom of darkness for himself, and taking them to the kingdom of light. He is overthrowing the kingdom of Satan by winning souls for himself. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, in verse 1, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You see, we used to live a life where we were subject to the prince of the power of the air, that is to Satan and to his demons. But now Christ has bought us. He has taken us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his glorious Son. So all this means simply this. The spiritful Jesus has defeated Satan. The spiritful Jesus has defeated Satan. So far we've seen that Jesus is opposed to Satan. We've seen that Jesus brings the kingdom. And we see that Jesus has defeated Satan. Now lastly, there's one more thing that we learn, and that is that Jesus requires absolute allegiance to him. This we find in verse 30. Jesus requires absolute allegiance to him. So we're back in Matthew chapter 12, and we're in verse 30. This is what Jesus says: "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." You see, what Jesus is saying here is that there's no neutrality, and that seems to be obvious. There is no neutral ground between Satan and Christ. Actually, the one reality there is allegiance to Christ, is allegiance to God. And if you don't have allegiance to Christ and allegiance to God, worship of Christ, submission to Christ, faith in Christ, love for Christ, then actually you're still in the kingdom of Satan and you are bound up with him. He was saying this specifically about the Pharisees who were making this accusation. He was saying their opposition to Christ was showing actually that they had an allegiance to Satan. Now that is the most radical thing that Jesus could possibly have said, because they were the religious leaders of the time. They were leading the people of God through the Torah and the Word of God. Jesus was saying to them, if you don't have an allegiance to me, then you don't have an allegiance to God, and then you actually have an allegiance to Satan. Now, they didn't have this in a formal way, some kind of formal contract with Satan. Instead, what happened was they allowed the sinful impulse in their hearts to desire to have power, to have the position, to have this authority, rather than submit to the Son of God, who clearly had it in far greater proportions than they did. The point that Jesus makes simply there is that you have to have allegiance to Christ or nothing at all. The actions of the Pharisees were showing that they were against Jesus and that they were scattering rather than gathering. They were opposed to Jesus. Think about this. They were opposed to Jesus exorcising a demon, which Jesus says, well, this shows you're on the side of the demon rather than on the side of me. Well, let's bring this to a conclusion by applying this to ourselves. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you have to realize that there is no such thing as neutrality or agnosticism. If you're not for Christ, you are against him. If you're not for Christ, you're against him. And by saying that you're rejecting Christ now, you have to think very carefully about your rejection of Christ now. Because what Jesus is going to explain on later on is that you might not have the strength, the ability, the power, the gift by the Holy Spirit to actually respond to Christ rightly later on. So if you're an unbeliever here today and you're saying, well, I'm just agnostic, I'm not sure about Christ and the kingdom and God and all these things, I'm just going to sit on the fence for now. Jesus is saying there is no sitting on the fence with him. If you're sitting on the fence, you've made a decision for Satan and his kingdom. What about believers? What are the things that we can learn from this passage for ourselves? Well, our expectations, I think, about the Christian life and the kingdom of God are really informed by this passage. The ministry of Jesus was unique in its power and its manifestation of the power of God. This uniqueness flows from the unique office of Jesus as Savior and Lord. So while exorcisms have been reported throughout the ages, the intensity of the exorcisms that takes place is special here to the Gospels and some of it to the Book of Acts as well, where we see the life of Jesus demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God coming into this world and therefore destroying the power of Satan. One of the things that we can apply to ourselves as well is there's so much information nowadays available, and so many people who have rejected Christ, and some of them very intelligent, write in books and they make videos and they write articles. And we can so easily become curious, and we can so easily indulge in learning more and more and more about reasons for unbelief. But rather than indulging ourselves with that, we should fortify our faith in Christ. We should cling to him and trust in him exclusively. You see, the Pharisees, they had allowed unbelief more and more to harden their hearts until they could justify even allegiance to Satan himself. We shouldn't do that. We should rather stick to God's word, stick to Christ, and meditate upon him. But there are also some spiritual realities that we can rest ourselves in at this time. At this time when it's so hard to discern the forces that's working behind the world and what's going on, we can remember that Christ is good and Christ is establishing his kingdom and he is establishing his church, which means that he is spiritually undoing the work of evil and Satan. And this is demonstrated that the kingdom of God has come, the existence of a church who is believing in Christ and that has true allegiance to Jesus, demonstrates that Jesus is undoing the work of Satan in our time as he is establishing a church for himself. And so this passage leads us to Jesus. This passage leads us to the reality of Jesus' power. You see, the wonder of this passage was that there was no contest between the work of Satan and the work of Jesus. Jesus had the authority. Jesus commanded the demons. Jesus has all power, and Satan does not. Well, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we praise your name for your Son. And we praise your name for your goodness and your Son's goodness, and that they're against the work of the evil one, and that they're against the power of Satan, which seeks to destroy us and you. And so, Lord, we praise your name that you're establishing for yourself a kingdom through your Son and by your Holy Spirit, a kingdom that exists in the church and exists in all those who faithfully have allegiance to Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would fortify our hearts in Christ, that we would stand firm to the very end, clinging to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, not trying to overthrow evil ourselves in its demonic forms, but instead clinging to Jesus, the one who has conquered Satan. And therefore we have no reason to be afraid, because if he can conquer Satan, he will do it in the final judgment. So we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would strengthen our love, that our love during this time would not grow cold, and that we would have a firm hope of your victory over evil to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.